hunger for revival. Isaiah 55 verse 6 to 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What is revival? Revivals are a sovereign move of God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. You cannot organize revivals, you cannot schedule revivals, they're a sovereign move of God. But a study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of our holy God. It has been well said, revivals are not churches filled with people. Revivals are people filled with God. Revivals involve a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and of the wrath of God against sin and of the utter depravity of man. These are not popular topics, but these are the foundations of revival. Revivals involve transformation. They change everything. In the book of Acts, it said that these Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's a pretty good description of the Christians. They turned the world upside down. They didn't fit in. They did not conform. They weren't politically correct. They turned the world upside down. Actually, they turned the world right side up. The world was upside down. And they turned it back right way up. Revivals involve restored relationships, transformed communities, drunkards made sober, thieves returning stolen goods, blasphemers sanctified, marriages healed, estranged children reconciled with their parents, the selfish becoming sacrificial, conversions, changed lives, miracles, healings, revived churches, yes, that's part of revivals, but it's more than that. It's revitalized prayer meetings, dynamic worship, decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. Revivals transform communities, transform cannibals, transform drunkards, transform cities, transform countries. In the Bible, we read of a number of spiritual awakenings. Many people don't realize that you can read of revivals in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Kings 15, verse 12. There was a great spiritual awakening which began with King Asa expelling all the perverts from the land and getting rid of the idols his fathers had made. 2 Kings 10, 27, we read of King Jehu demolishing the idols and tearing down the temple of Baal, which he turned into a rubbish dump. Under King Jehoiada, 2 Kings 11, verse 18, read how all the people of the land tore down the temple of Baal, smashed its altars and its idols. King Josiah ordered all the idols and all the superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah, which had infiltrated the temple, to be removed from the temple of the Lord. He burned these idols in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. King Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles 19, we read, rid the land of Asherah poles and set his heart on seeking God. 2 Chronicles 31 speaks of King Hezekiah leading the Israelites and smashing the idols of Baal and Asherah, destroying the high places and altars. You may think, what's the big thing about destroying these altars and high places? Well, remember, the high places and altars were where they killed babies. They sacrificed babies to Baal and Asherah and Moloch and Cronus. These were the Mideast religions where they required child sacrifice. And Asherah poles, well, they were pornographic poles. And so they're fighting against pornography and child killing, which was basically the core of pagan worship in the Near East. King Manasseh removed idols and images from the temple of the Lord. Under the prophet Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity, when they came back to the land, he challenged the people of God to reform their marriages and reject intermarriage with the nations around them. So there's a great reformation as they started to cleanse the society. And of course, where do reformations begin? With the individual and with the family. Basic building block of society. Nehemiah led another reformation which restored honoring the Sabbath day in Jerusalem by ordering the gates to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was opened. And he stationed his men at the gates to ensure the Sabbath was not desecrated with commercial activity. When our Lord Jesus entered the temple area, he made a whip. You won't hear about this much in the average Sunday school lesson or the average megachurch service, but Jesus drove out all the corrupt moneylenders who had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. What should have been a place of worship, a place of worship and prayer for all nations, had been turned into a den of thieves and into a corrupt marketplace. And the Lord took a whip and he chased these corrupt people out of his father's temple. In the 1700s, there was what was called the Great Evangelical Awakening. And the name normally most associated with the Great Awakening was Jonathan Edwards, considered the finest mind America's ever produced, one of the greatest intellectuals. Sadly, he died at age 54 from a smallpox inoculation. But although his life was cut short, he was described as a mind on fire for Christ. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards' preaching on justification by faith sparked a spiritual revival in the parish. In December, there were 6 sudden conversions, and by spring, there were about 30 people being converted a week. This is one congregation. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. This work of the Holy Spirit spread across the Connecticut River, across the valley, across the whole of North America, and across the Atlantic to the British Isles. Edward's careful account of this revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, was published in 1737. Soon it was republished in England, edited by the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts, who produced such classics as Jesus Shall Reign. English evangelist George Whitfield read Edward's book and made a point to visit him when he came on his preaching tour to America. When Whitfield preached at Edward's church, it was reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears a great part of the time. Throughout the itinerant preaching of George Whitfield, the Great Awakening spread throughout the English colonies in North America and then further abroad. Probably the most famous sermon in the world, in history, is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was shortly after Whitfield's visit that Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon, possibly one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Today you might more likely hear a sermon on God in the Hands of Angry Sinners, because we've now got man-centered messages out there, but this is back in 1741 when people feared God. The style was similar to the sermons preached to a condemned criminal just before his execution. The minister would be expected to stress the imminent encounter with the judgment seat of God, and he'd exhort them to repent. This was standard practice before hangings and so on. So as these sermons were often publicized in the media, most would have recognized their style. In a most shocking move, Jonathan Edwards applied this form of sermon to the respectable church-going people and relentlessly hammered home the instability of their position before holy God, the total depravity of man, the holiness and wrath of God, the only way of salvation through Christ was most powerfully presented in this devastatingly effective sermon. And it's worth reading it because he just read it. He was an eloquent preacher, but he was so afraid that he didn't want his personality given away. He just read that sermon that day. And you can read it today, and it's absolutely staggering. You can just see the power of God, the word of God, and the simplicity of the facts, being without any kind of emotionalism and so on, just presenting the facts and the scriptures, showing that people who are drifting, coasting, thinking, I'm a good person, I'm okay, God owes me forgiveness and so on, how they are standing on a rotten floor that's about to give way, and they, or the sword of God, the wrath of God is above them. They're not in danger of the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides over them now. And Lives were transformed. Previously lukewarm and worldly church members abandoned questionable practices, and communities were dramatically transformed. In a most shocking way, he transformed the community with the sermon. Many of Jonathan Edwards' Bible studies and sermons were later published, like Justification by Faith, the distinguishing marks of the works of the Spirit of God, Thoughts on Revival and Religious Affections, which is probably his most famous book, Religious Affections. What Jonathan Edwards did in distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God was he distinguished between true conversions and false conversions. In the main, there's been a great and marvelous work of conversion and sanctification amongst the people here, he wrote. But he reported irregularities and excesses, requiring one to try the spirits, to test the spirits, to see whether they be of God. Outwardly, the saved abandoned old vices and contentious ways, gambling, drunkenness, smoking, and so on. Inwardly, they testified to a new and lively sense of God's presence and a new attitude, a new disposition towards spiritual matters. However, the revival was marred by emotionalism and disorderly behavior by some. God is a God of order. And Edwards pointed out that God created the soul with two faculties, intellect and will. One could possess speculative knowledge without a transformed heart. And this is the point. A lot of people have their faith up here in their head, but is it in their heart? Some people have it in their heart, but is it in their head? Is their mind renewed? And it may be in your head and your heart, but is it in your hands? It needs to be body, mind, and spirit. We've got to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves. So, for example, we may memorize a mathematical formula, we may memorize the Ten Commandments, but mere knowledge may not necessarily influence our motives and our actions. Edwards discussed non-signs that neither confirm nor deny the presence of the Holy Spirit. Non-signs include intense religious experience, which you can get in other religions too, bodily manifestations, extensive and fervent religious conversation, devotion to religious practices, knowledge of the scriptures, even direct communication by God. None of these prove a relationship with God, he said. In the scriptures, God even spoke to reprobates. He even spoke through a donkey. So what are the marks of a true Christian? The signs of a true Christian, Edwards identified, as wholehearted love for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for the benefits of peace, not for the benefits of comfort, not for the benefits of eternal life, though these do come as a byproduct. Rather, the true believer loves God for who God is, not for what God does and what God gives. And so this whole idea of come to Jesus and he will give you this and he will solve these problems, that's not actually guiding people with the right motive. Come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, famous, popular, successful, take away all your problems. That is not the gospel. And that can produce a lot of false converts. You need to come to God for who he is, not for what he can give you. Spiritual affections incline a sinful self away from self-interest towards God's glory. I mean, what's the middle letter of sin? I. Middle letter of pride? I. Middle letter of sin? I. I is the heart of the problem. Middle letter of lies? I. Middle letter of Lucifer's I. Selfishness is our biggest problem. The heart of sin is selfishness. And the trouble is you get a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are selfish. Selfishness is antithetical to true Christianity. True Christianity is self-sacrificing, selfless, giving, sacrificial, serving. The real distinguishing marks of a true believer can be seen in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holiness comes from the heart, or the will, or rather, it's not so much from our understanding. Understanding is important, doctrine is important, but doctrine can never be divorced from deeds. Your creed should affect your conduct. Your beliefs should affect your behavior. And so holy affections, and by that he means your emotions and the will, are the substance of genuine faith. It's not so much I felt goosebumps and I felt excited or I felt happy, joyful, repentant. That on its own is enough. There needs to be will, a determination. So for example, I have many a time prayed with a drunkard on the streets at night who could be kneeling on the streets and weeping. But the next morning he wants to find his next bottle of whiskey and get drunk again. And he might not even remember his drunkards, tears the night before. So he might have been remorseful, but it wasn't repentant because there was no will to change the life. So being sorry that you were caught is not the same thing as being repentant that you've offended a holy God. The work of the Spirit of God is seen in those who are humble, loving in spirit, spiritually hungry. Hungry for what? Hungry for the Bible, hungry for Bible teaching, hungry for prayer, hungry for worship. Self-reflective, meaning self-critical. Ability to look, not always that it's always negative. I mean, sometimes, in all honesty, we can see good changes God's made in our life. That's not being prideful to recognize, by God's grace, I used to be a drunkard, now I'm sober. I used to be a drug addict, and now I'm free. I used to be crooked, now I'm straight, and so on. Surely, giving grace to God and glory to God for his grace, that's not being prideful. But to estimate both what's good in our lives that has changed by the grace of God and that which is evil and wrong. This is so important. A Christian has to be self-critical or self-reflective. We're told in the Lord's Supper we should judge ourselves so that we are not judged. And steady, perseverance of the saints, important doctrine. And abiding in holy affections. Abide in the vine, that's one of the books of Andrew Murray, Abiding in Christ. The chief sign of all the signs of grace, the mark of a Christian, is found in Christian love in action. Godliness in the heart has direct a relationship to practice, as a fountain has to a stream, or the luminous nature of the sun has to the beam sent forth, or as life has to breathing. And that is just so critical. Yes, love in action. Love has to be seen in action. Just like if you see a body lying on the ground and you test and you find there's no pulse and there's no breath and there's no heartbeat, you've got to assume that body is dead. But when you get life, you've got to see some signs of life. You know, first thing the paramedics can check is there a pulse? Is the person breathing? Is the heart beating? And so what is a doctor to think if he's asking questions of a patient as to find out what's the problem of the person's problems? What's your appetite like? No, I haven't eaten in months. Do you have an appetite? No. You know, you ask the person things and you find out, well, there's obviously a sign of a problem. So imagine asking a person, when did you last read the Bible? Months ago. Last pray? Months ago. How can you be a Christian without eating spiritual food and without breathing spiritual life? And someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, what's more important, prayer or praise? And he said, well, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? So that's the key thing. How can you measure love? True love is measured by sacrifice. How much a person is willing to sacrifice for someone is proof of love. Now, in a very worldly sense, you prove your love in an engagement by offering a valuable ring, which can cost you several months' salary. Now, that's a physical, material evidence of this is how much I value. And I remember we had one of our secretaries, she was only 18 years old, at our mission. She came bouncing into our mission one day and said, I'm engaged. Where's the ring? No, I don't have a ring. Why don't you have a ring? No, he's still paying off his last engagement ring. I said, can you bring this guy in, please, tomorrow? And Sean and I sat him down, and we... When's the wedding set for? No, we don't have a date. You don't have a date for a wedding, and you don't have a ring? You're not engaged. Stop playing games. And what's this about you still paying off the last engagement ring? As it turned out, you've just perceived this young girl whose father was dead, whose mother and sister were overseas, and she is alone family-wise here. He doubtless thought he could take advantage of it. I made clear, I said, don't think that our sister here is without family. We are her brothers. She can phone me at 2 or 3 in the morning. You put a hand wrong, I will break your legs. And Shaw, sitting next to me, said, forget that, I'll break your neck. This chap was obviously trying to take advantage, and this talk of engagement. But it's not an engagement if there's not some kind of evidence of some kind of value. Now, that's very materialistic, and that doesn't even count nothing as much as how much you're willing to really sacrifice. So when Hunter proposed to Andrea, the Lobola I required was take a mission to Sudan. He came through our camp, went through our course on Mission Zambia, and we sent him on a mission overland to Sudan. And he was an academic. There was no questioning his marks. Hunter could produce phenomenal A-plus assignments, and he was a total academic. He's carrying his Greek grammars and Hebrew lexicons in his backpack to go on a mission to Sudan. He was an academic. There wasn't a question, but how good was he in the field? And to his credit, he did not hesitate to go on this mission overland to Sudan. Who knows how many times he got sick with fever and everything else. But the point is, for true love, you should be willing to climb the highest mountain, swim the longest, deepest river, do whatever's got to be done. That is how you know love. Love serves. Love serves when the other one is sick. Love serves when the other one is weak. Love gives and it rejoices in giving. Now that's how you measure real love. But lust and infatuation, those things are cheap. They come and they go. They don't last. They don't have perseverance. True love is measured by sacrifice. Christian faith in action, lived out consistently amidst the trials of life, is the most convincing evidence of true Christianity. Just think of the book of Job. Why is the book of Job there? Satan said, Job doesn't serve God for nothing. Look at all the things you've blessed him with. But take away those blessings and see how he will curse you to your face. Well, Job passed the test. He did not curse God. He remained faithful. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is there to remind us that we should serve God even when we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare we don't even understand. It's important to be faithful even when we're not getting much benefit or blessing visibly at that moment, as far as we can tell. A person may feel intensely, talk and listen and sing and pray, but unless they're accompanied by integrity and works of love and mercy, they're not convincing proof of a work of regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit produced the fruit of the Spirit. Edwards encouraged his readers to distinguish genuine Christian experience from the counterfeit, not so much by what people said, but by what they did. You know, the amounts of things people say, and maybe this isn't a very fair example, but there's a person who came along to a mission, and he was going to get to Sudan. He said, I'll be in the Nuk Mountains before you. I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And, you know, he had barely started, and his boots fell apart. And I checked and said, where's your water bottle? No, he didn't have a water bottle. Okay, I'm giving him water bottles. How's he going to survive the Nuk Mountains without a water bottle? But it carried on. And this chap, you know, he didn't even get across the border. He didn't get anywhere close to the Nuk Mountains. And then he gave up. And I know people who have tried and who have suggestions, and they're going to do this, and they have boasts, and they have all great, but talk is cheap. Deeds and action, that's real currency. That's what really matters. And so there's a lot of Christians who talk about what they could have done, would have done, should have done, might have done, and promises are super cheap. How many, just think of politicians' promises. They can promise all sorts of things, but do they deliver? And so, you know, tuts me op me dada, test me on my deeds. Watch the track record. That's all that really matters at the end of the day. One of the great people involved in revival, one of the great names in revival is George Whitfield, Calvinist, evangelist, revivalist. In Georgia, Whitfield preached 5 times a week to crowded congregations and multitudes followed him. When he returned to London, churches were opened on weekdays and constables had to be placed at the door to prevent too many people forcing themselves into buildings. At Bermondsey Church, nearly 1,000 people stood outside the church, unable to hear his message. So after the service, he felt a strong compulsion to go outside and stand on the tombstones to preach to the people who were outside, or more than those that were inside. This was the beginning of his outdoors preaching, open-air preaching. So at Kingswood, near Bristol, Whitfield began his field preaching to about 200 coal miners. The second time he preached them, there were 2,000 assembled here. Third time, the audience had grown to 5,000. Numbers kept increasing till there were 20,000 people in open air assembled on the fields at one time to hear this preacher. And remember, the 1700s, no PA system. How did he do it? People had to project their voices a lot more effectively than today. I've seen churches, small churches, of less than 80 people, paralyzed because of an electrical problem with the sound system. Inside a building that has good acoustics, what has happened to us? Are we such wimps we cannot project our voices? How did Whitfield speak to 20,000 people in open air? And our Lord at the Sermon on the Mount, for that matter, without a PA system. Although the common people thronged to hear Whitfield, the church authorities took great offense at George Whitfield's innovation of preaching the gospel outside the sanctuary of a church building. They considered blasphemous to preach outdoors. What do they think our Lord Jesus did? He wasn't preaching in synagogues. He's preaching in the open air. And yet, somehow or another, the churches came to a position of thinking it was a sin to preach outside of the church. Can you imagine how they think churches got established in the first place? What Whitfield had adopted by choice now became a necessity as they banned him from pulpits. At the time, the idea of outdoor, extemporaneous preaching with no wooden pulpit, not even sermon notes, nothing between him and the congregation, it seemed revolutionary and undignified to the established church. It was at this point, in early 1738, that George Whitfield concluded that his calling was to be an itinerant outdoor preacher to urban areas throughout the Anglo-American world. And it was during his preaching tour of the American colonies, 1739 to 1740, that the great evangelical awakening erupted. And Whitfield's first stop was Philadelphia, a major port city, most cosmopolitan city in the New World at that time, with a thriving market economy. And that's where he went and preached outdoors. At every stop along Whitfield's ministry tour from Philadelphia to New York and back then, record audiences, often exceeding the population of the towns in which he preached, assembled. People came from neighboring towns to such an extent. Observers report a remarkable phenomenon of spellbound audiences listening in profound silence in greater numbers than ever been seen until that point in North America. Some of the most dramatic spiritual responses occurred during Whitfield's 39-day whirlwind tour of New England. On the 17th of October, 1740, Whitfield preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, stayed with the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards reported the whole congregation was extraordinarily melted, being in tears for a great part of the time. It was after that visit that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and Sarah Edwards observed that Whitfield aimed more at affecting the heart by proclaiming the simple truth of the gospel than any other preacher should ever heard. He didn't just aim at the head, but at the heart. And with revival sweeping England and North America, Whitfield sailed for Scotland. 1742, with this improvised portable pulpit that he carried with him, he was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh. His evening service attracted thousands and could continue up to 2 a.m. in the morning. Now remember, this before electricity, so that's quite something to have outdoor meetings or evening meetings where everything, when you're talking about lights, it's with candles and torches. By torches, we mean a pitch-covered stick, a flame. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and praise. Scotland was brought to its knees. Whitfield commented that the responses in Scotland far outdid everything I saw in America. At one service, 20,000 people attended a meeting that stretched late into the night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields, and it was reported that wherever you walked, you might have heard persons praying and praising God. He made 14 tours to Scotland and 7 tours to America. That's wooden ships across the Atlantic. One of Whitfield's classic open-air preaching battles occurred in 1746 in Moorfields of London. He began preaching at 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, of course, in summer, the sun would have risen at that stage in England. 10,000 people had assembled waiting for the sports events to begin. Whitfield preached 3 times for many hours during the day in spite of drummers, trumpeters, players, hecklers, vulgar attacks with stone and dirt and rotten eggs and pieces of dead animals. All manner of filth was thrown at him, and he kept going, as is depicted in this picture. When a recruiting sergeant marched his men through the midst of the audience in hope of making a disturbance, Whitfield requested his people fall back, make way for the king's officers, and then had them close in again. And this maneuver trapped the men within a mass of worshippers. And when the uproar of the heathen became so great that Whitfield could not be heard, he stopped preaching and would call the Christians to sing with loud voices. And so with singing and praying and preaching, he held the field throughout the day. I mean, that's spiritual warfare. practical. More than 1,000 letters were handed to my persons who were brought under conviction, and 350 people came to Christ and joined his congregation as a result of that one day's open air preaching. In his lifetime, Whitfield preached at least 18,000 times. He would preach an average of 12 times a week, spend 20 to 50 hours in the pulpit, and by the pulpit we mean this portable outside pulpit, every week. Whitfield was America's first celebrity. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. And it's said he's the real founding father of America, not George Washington, because it's Whitfield who instilled in the people the sense of the word of God is above any government, and every government is under the word of God. Lex Rex, the law is king. During a mission to Wales, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a congress and preaching in a Welsh church, and they were celebrating the centenary of the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister in New Quay, Cardiganshire, had been seeking a deeper devotional life with the Lord. He'd experienced an intense love of God in his life. On the 1st of January 1904, Joseph Jenkins had a deeper spiritual life convention, encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, this isn't too common these days, but when I was converted in 1977, deeper life conventions were the norm. We'd go to Glenville Bible College, and there'd often be in the hall there a deeper life convention. You'd often have after services where, at the end of a service, those who wanted to go further were invited to stay behind for an after service. That was common at youth groups. It was common Friday night youth groups, common many things. And we would have deeper spiritual life conventions. Keswick conventions were part of that, but you don't hear about that much today. On the 14th of February 1904, at a Sunday church service, a 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." And as she spoke these words, the Holy Spirit seemed to fill the meeting. Many saw this at the beginning of the revival in Wales. After church meetings were held to seek the Lord's presence and empowerment, and many young people, particularly girls and women in their teens and early 20s, began spending extended periods of time in intense prayer, seeking the Lord's face. On the 29th of September 1904, evangelist Seth Joshua was addressing a convention near Cardigan. Seth had been praying that God would raise up a young man from the coal mines to be used to inspire revival in Wales. That night he saw his prayer answered when 26-year-old student Evan Roberts made a heart-rending, "O Lord, bend us." And the congregation was so gripped with this prayer that Wales made this, "O Lord, bend us," the prayer of their heart. Evan Roberts began to speak of an extraordinary work of God in spiritual revival. He began testifying at his church in Moray Longro that those who were seeking a deeper spiritual life of the Lord should join him in extended prayer. Theft and other crimes became less common. Often a magistrate came to court and found there was no cases for him to try. Imagine that. I don't know when that last happened. Men who previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies in the mines became so confused that the men that had previously cursed and abused them were now so kind and clean-spoken, the donkeys literally did not understand the orders that had been given to them. The ponies had to be retrained. They'd only been used to cursings and beatings before. So, as was well said by Jonathan Edwards, that if your animals don't know that you've converted, you're not. Because the animals should notice the difference between a person who's a pagan and a person who's a Christian. At the extraordinary church services, after meetings and prayer meetings, and churches were packed and souls were saved and individual lives were transformed. And the societies themselves were changed as countless numbers of souls came to Christ. It was estimated that 150,000 people came to Christ in Wales in the first 6 months of that move of God. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. Men and women who used to waste their money getting drunk began buying clothes and food for their families, supporting the churches and neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and gambling. And it's an interesting thing you can go to some places in England and Wales and you find there's no pub, there's no alcohol sold, and you ask why, and I said, there was a revival back in 1904.
So,
can you imagine? The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with songs of praises. hymns and prayers, not crude speech, coarse jokes and gossip as it had before. People who had been in debt and had been careless about paying their bills came and made full restitution, paying back what they'd owed. Marriages which had split up, people who had fallen out, were reconciled. Wales became a God-fearing nation. Not only were the churches filled to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed, vibrant, intense, as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. Now, the pastors involved in the Welsh revival regularly spoke of four keys to revival. Number one, confess all known sin to God, receiving forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, remove anything from your life that you're in doubt or feel unsure about. Number three, be totally yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Number four, publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. These are the four keys to revival in Wales, they say. It reminds me of the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is revival the desire of your heart? Are you praying for a great spiritual awakening that will change our cities and our country? Is it your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all areas of life? In Psalm 18, verse 7, we read, restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. This, by the way, is a picture of an event that took place in just not that many years ago. Northern Ireland, our good friend Ian Paisley was preaching in front of the City Hall in Belfast in Ulster, and a 250,000 people turned up, which is more than the population of Belfast. This was particularly to reject the British government's attempt to force them to become part of Catholic Ireland. This is Protestant Northern Ireland saying no. Well, in 2009, Lenore and I were invited to go as guests to Northern Ireland, to Ulster, under Dr. Ian Paisley, and they were celebrating the 150th anniversary of a great revival, the Ulster Revival of 1859. And the 1859 revival was subject of a book we've got in our library, really tremendous pictorial history of the 1859 revival. And Ireland's been a place where there's been some phenomenal seeking after God and some great awakenings over the years. And people like Whitfield and Wesley did preach in Ireland, and there were some major moves of God. But one of the most extraordinary was 1859. And all started in this schoolroom right here in Kells. And there were four young men who had been challenged by their pastor, who, running a Bible class with them, said, could you not do more for God? Could you not gather some of your careless friends together for a Bible study once a week? And they took the challenge. And they gathered in the schoolhouse on a Friday night, every Friday night. They would carry an armful of coal and their Bibles. And you can imagine Ireland can be very cold in winter. And from September through December, for 3 months, they met without any apparent change, except two more people joined their prayer group. So they're now at six. And their first conversion happened on the 1st of January 1859, and literally on New Year's Day. They said that they'd carry the coal to start a fire in the fireplace to warm up the building and their bodies that were freezing after they walked there. Then it opened up the Bible and God would warm up their hearts. And after 3 months of Bible study and prayer for every Friday night, two young men were converted. And then it grew and grew. And before you knew it, there were 50 meeting for Bible study and prayer every Friday night there. And an amazing amount of conviction of sin started to spread amongst the young people. So this started with teenagers. And soon there was a girls' prayer meeting too. They decided to be separate. They didn't want people to say they were just coming together for relationships. They were seeking God. And so they decided to have two separate groups. There's a girls' prayer group, there's a boys' prayer group. And a school teacher at Coleraine, at the school in Coleraine, he saw a young boy who was obviously under conviction of sin and told him to go home and seek the Lord, and sent another young boy who had found the Lord to follow after him and to give him some counsel and pray with him. Some hours later, this young boy came back into the classroom and he said, "Oh, sir, I am so happy. I have Jesus in my heart." And as he said that, one by one in the classroom started to slip out. And the teacher saw outside there were students in the playground on their knees praying, some weeping. And so he said to two boys who he knew the Lord and were right with the Lord to go out and pray with them. And as they went from one to the other, counseling and praying with them, there was more and more weeping and loud cries. And so the girls were in the upper story of the school, separate. They looked out the windows, and without necessarily understanding what was going on, they came under conviction of sin. And they started to fall on their knees in the classroom and start to weep and to confess their sins and plead to God for mercy. Adults who were walking by outside the school in Coleraine, they were so struck by the sounds and they were coming to investigate, but before they could even see what was going on, the conviction of sin came upon them that the adults fell on their knees in the streets and began to weep and to cry out for mercy and to call for God's grace. This continued till 11 o'clock that night. They were finally able to lock the school and everyone was left the school and were back at home. Next morning, the people gathered in the city square and they were seeking guidance and counsel. And the ministers couldn't be heard. There were so many people, they had to divide them up amongst the four different ministers that were there and each take a group so that they could counsel lead them. And all day, the people were seeking the Lord and being taught and counseled. And this one pastor reported that the sun had risen before he was able to go home. He was so busy going from house to house, from person to person, counseling people who were in agony of soul, recognizing they were wicked people, well-deserving eternity in hell, and that they were hypocrites and liars and blind, and different descriptions people gave. And he said, the most noble errand he has ever sent on. And this is one of the old schools in Ballymena where the revival hit. They started to have prayer meetings in the different business areas. And the people came in such great numbers that the people were overflowing the churches. In fact, some churches, Lenora and I were taking some of these churches that were so full that you could still see where the stone pillars had been moved off their bearings, had been pushed in because the amount of dock workers and sailors had come in, they pressed in so much that literally the pillars in the center of the church were moved several inches. And they even had to call on people like Charles Spurgeon to come and preach there, and it was found no place big enough to accommodate. There were prayer meetings being held, like noonday prayer meetings, which are very common, spread all over North America and Europe as far as Sweden. And interesting, they had to put the signs up here. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. Him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes, nor to give all an opportunity. Not more than 2 consecutive prayers of exhortation. And so, do you know any churches that have to put this up to limit people to no more than 5 minutes of prayer? You're not allowed to pray more than twice in the same prayer meeting. That was how it was. There were so many people. Their churches now, the problem, they didn't have space for the people, for the prayer meetings. And there's so much spiritual growth. The people could not be fitted into the town hall. The people in the town hall carrying on through the night, needing counsel. People lying prostrate, 100 people converted in the town hall on one night. They tried the music hall, too small for the crowds who came for hearing Charles Spurgeon. They had to move to the botanical gardens, open that up, and open up the area because there was no building big enough to accommodate the crowds coming, wanting spiritual guidance. And all these places, people speak about Coleraine, Ballymena, these are just some of the places where these revivals were hit. And these were some displays that were set up to commemorate the 150th anniversary of this tremendous move of God. the hunger and thirst for spiritual reality, the hunger for God's mercy and grace. Absolutely extraordinary. The people in the middle were suddenly afflicted by one of their members converted, and this man started to try and win his fellow mill workers to Christ, who were so angry they would just try and distress him with filthy jokes and filthy impious songs and vile ways of provoking him. And he kept praying for his co-workers, and then one day the mill stopped working because they heard cries coming from their homes nearby, and all the men left the mill and went to their homes, and they found their wives and sons and daughters were on their knees praying under the conviction of God, and they didn't know what to do, how to help. So they called on the abused convert, the new convert in the mill, to come and help their families. And he did. And as was said, that the tears of repentance became tears of joy as the people came to assurance of salvation. Several days later, it was the other way around, as men in the mill suddenly came under such conviction of sin, they start to fall on their knees in the mill, the work came to an end, and their wives and children came to see what was the problem and had to pray with the men who were now coming to full repentance in the mill. The disruption of life at this time, as people came to realize, you know, and these three people have been going to church their whole lives, but suddenly realized, I'm a hypocrite. I don't have a real relationship with God. I'm unregenerate. I'm damned. I'm lost. And the hunger and thirst for reality, absolutely extraordinary. Well, there were news articles written at the time about the revival on the Emerald Isle. Lenore and I were taken on a guided tour by none other than Dr. Paisley to many of these places. This church had so many people packed in it that they were afraid that the upper galleries would collapse, because the church had had to build upper galleries to accommodate extra people, but those were wooden galleries. There were so many people that thought this is going to collapse. They asked people please to leave the church because they're afraid of the galleries collapsing. The people came outside despite the drizzle, and they knelt in the mud and the stones and the dirt, and they prayed outside and they sang as the rain came, and they carried on for hours outside this church. Just extraordinary. I read about the Ulster Revival of 1859, which is one of our newsletters available downstairs. An extraordinary thing. But that was 1859 Ulster. Well, by 1860, this revival swept the Cape of Good Hope. One of the pastors experienced the revival, Servus Hofmeyr, wrote, "Before the days of the revival, the situation in our congregations was lamentable. Love of the world and sin. No earnestness, no heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness, that was the order of the day for most. When the Lord started to move amongst us, how intense were the prayers of revival and the cries for mercy. I am lost, cries one here. Lord, help me, cries another. Anxious cries were uttered, heart-rending testimonies of conversion were heard. Visions were seen, corporate prayer, even behind bushes and rocks and mountains and ravines. Men and women and grey heads, children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground, crying out for mercy. It was the Spirit of God, not for a few hours or days, but for months long. It started in Worcester and the Dorlands and Wellington, and it spread and it came to Paul, and it finally came even to Crawfurnet. So the uttermost, that was the border, the frontier of the Cape at that stage. Transformation. For example, Calvinia, the poor pastor, had for the previous few years failed to once attract one single person to the prayer meeting. He was the only person to the prayer meeting. He couldn't get a deacon, an elder, one member of the congregation to attend one prayer meeting, not even once. And then suddenly after revival hit, the church wasn't big enough. And you can go and see physical evidence of this. You can go to Franschhoek and to Stellenbosch and to all these different Dutch form churches, which all were built in a rectangle. But then you see the side wings were built, and then the upper galleries were built, and you'll see in the plaques, 1861, 1862, they did the building extensions, they built on the side wings, and that's why the revival brought so many people and they couldn't accommodate it. John Murray, who's the elder brother of Andrew Murray, was the founder of Stellenbosch University. In 1860, he had a total of 4 theological students. The next year, 1861, he had 50 new theological students. There was no interest in missions or Christian schools or Afrikaans schools before 1860. Afterwards, missions exploded from the Cape. They sent out hundreds of missionaries, and I've seen the graves of missionaries as far as Nigeria and Malawi. And next to them, churches and whole communities. I was in Tivoland in 2003, where I was at a church where they said, missionaries from Wellington, South Africa, from Andrew Murray, came and planted a church here, Reformed church here, in 1903. Literally 100 years before. And they were commemorating that. Extraordinary things. As in John chapter 7, verse 37, we read, on the last day, on that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, then come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If anyone thirsts, that's pretty basic. Even a baby knows how to thirst. If anyone thirsts, then come unto me and drink. Even a baby knows how to drink. If anyone thirsts, then come unto me and drink. We have to come to Christ. There's no church. There's no denomination. There's no pastor. There's no music group. There's no worship team. There's no human power on earth that can give you living waters. It can only come from God alone, the triune God. If anyone thirsts, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've got to come to Christ. We've got to be Christ folks. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. And we've got to receive. We've got to believe. There's an act of faith that's needed. What hinders revival? I mean, it's wonderful to hear stories of great revivals, but why don't we have revival now? When you read of bold Christianity in the book of Acts, where there was either a revival or a riot when the gospel came, no apathy. When you read of the great evangelical awakening under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and Andrew Murray, the question arises, what is hindering, what is holding back revival in our time, in Cape Town? Can I make a suggestion? Here's a short list. What about prayerlessness? Neglect of the Word of God? Worldliness? Selfishness? Pride? Gossip? Slander? Gluttony? Lust? Passivity? We've seen a lot of passivity in this lockdown lunacy. Neutrality? Inactivity? Lockdown lethargy? Sitting on the fence? Lukewarmness. God hates lukewarm Christians. Lukewarm Christians make them sick, makes them want to vomit. And that's the actual word. It's because you're neither hot nor cold, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. It's the actual word in the Greek, but most Bible translations balk at putting that word vomit there, and they just put spew you out of my mouth. It's negative either way. But I'm telling you, in Greek it says vomit. Half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice. Do we have an epidemic of cowardice? The amount of Christians I speak to who know and see and agree with so much of what we know and see and agree with, but they're afraid to speak up because they might be unfriended or deplatformed or might be criticized or something. Who knows? Cowards in the face of the enemy. Compromise with the world. These and so many other evidences of the lack of fear of God. When you get down to it, the real problem is the lack of the fear of God. Because all revivals start with appreciating the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The fear of God is the root of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This quenches the Holy Spirit just as much as a bucket of water poured over a fire quenches the fire. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And it resists the Holy Spirit. There are so many distractions, there's so many deviations and delusions which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. The church in South Africa and through much of the world today is silenced, sidelined, shut down because of lack of fear of God and inordinate fear of man. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a religious leader, Pharisee. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of my income to poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the other man couldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven. All he could do is beat his chest, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, which of the two did God hear? Well, the Bible says that the Pharisee prayed to himself. God didn't even listen to his prayers. He couldn't care. God resists the proud. God hates the Pharisees. He hates the hypocrites. He hates those who are self-righteous, self-justifying. But he gives grace to the humble. That's why Jesus was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the next question is, what can we do to work for revival? Well, think of this wonderful Bible story. These are real friends. They found a way to bring their friend to Jesus. They even broke through the roof. They made a plan. They didn't make it, oh, well, you know, just too busy, couldn't get in there. No, they made a plan. And they brought their friend right down in front of Jesus. And Jesus met his needs, forgave his sins, healed him, take up your bed and walk. What can we do to work for revival? You know, breaking through a roof may not sound like a very spiritual thing, but on this occasion, that was exactly what was needed. It was an obstacle to getting a friend to Jesus, and they did what needed to be done. Now, we trust they did restitution or repaired the roof later, but we're not talking about lack of respect for private property, but the point is, there should be an ability to make a plan to overcome obstacles. We must determine not to settle for less than God's very best. God gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. Good can be an enemy of best. If you're willing to settle for good, then you won't get the best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our heart and our hands so that we can receive God's very best. Matthew 5 verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. You get out what you put in. If you don't put much in, you won't get that much out. That's true for athletics. That's true for study. That's true for ice skating. That's true for paddling. True for mountain climbing. It's true for anything. I mean, the more we put in, the more we get out of it. Wholehearted surrender to God is essential. What you surrender to God, he accepts. What God accepts, he cleanses. What God cleanses, he fills. And what God fills, he uses. In one sense, you cannot actually work for revival. It is a sovereign move of Almighty God. We cannot schedule revivals. We cannot preach them up. We cannot pray them down. There's no way we can manipulate Almighty God to fit in with our plans. And I'm horrified when I see people putting up posters, especially in America, advertising revival on this date and place. But anyway, I mean, one can hope, but that's not the way to organize a revival. The first step to revival is appreciating the holiness of God. A study of all the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals every revival begins with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sin must be in the sight of a holy God. I began with that. So after all these descriptions, I trust this makes more sense now. We need to fear the wrath of God. When we read the book of the law being read to King Josiah of Judah, he tore his robes in anguish. He exclaimed, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." He had heard the law, and the law made him realize his need of salvation. He called all the elders together to hear the law of God read and to repent together for the wickedness that allowed to flourish in the land. The law of God lays a solid foundation for revival. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, his regulations, and his decrees with their whole heart, with all his soul. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Now this is a testimony of King Josiah's revival, the revival that occurred during him. It started with rediscovering the law, reading the law, repenting, having everyone gather to read the law, and then making a covenant before the Lord, to follow his law. This repentance was then followed by vigorous action to remove or destroy anything contrary to the law of God, including the pornographic Asherah poles and the Baal altars where babies were sacrificed and the prostitutes and the false prophets who had corrupted the people. You can read about it in 2 Kings 23. The Bible records that Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. That is revival. When people have head, heart, and hands all working together, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and decisive action. And God sent a prophet to declare to Josiah, because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I'd spoken, I've heard you, declares the Lord. There is no way that we can expect God to hear us unless we approach him in humility and repentance. Repentance and restitution are two sides of the same coin. They go together. Conviction of sin is always the first step towards biblical revival, which is why we start with the nature of God, the law of God, the wrath of God, the depravity of man. That's essential foundation. It's like digging deep foundations before you can build a tall building. This focuses on the law of God and mourning over our sin. We shouldn't skip over it, be flippant about it. We need to confess that sin and undertake whatever steps of restitution or obedience is necessary. I don't know if you've noticed, if you drive down a driveway, that what used to be a nice smooth driveway has got increasingly a big hump and a bigger hump and an even bigger hump. It's because of the roots of a tree. Now you can't see it. You can see evidence of it. It's moving the tar up. And you may not see the roots of bitterness and the roots of sin, but it does unsettle and undermine things. And that's why it's no good just putting another paving over it. The root's going to continue to lift it up and lift it up high and high. At a certain point, you've got to bring out the angle grinder. You've got to cut off that root that is causing that problem. And this is the problem. Many people just want to put whitewash or Band-Aid over the cancer of sin instead of dealing with the root of it. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin, he must make restitution in full. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner. Leviticus 6 lays it out. Those who claim to want revival but are unwilling to thoroughly repent of all known sin and make full restitution cannot be serious. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. This is a key part of any revival, people doing restitution. Some of you may know the testimony of Uncle George Ush, who worked in a very responsible position in the diamond mines and stole a fortune in diamonds and became very wealthy. But when he came to repentance, no one had caught him and found him. He did full restitution, returned it all. It meant he lost his farm, his business, his home, his wife too. She is doubtless happy with the fruit of his ill-gotten gains, but she wasn't happy with moving into a humble little small cottage after the lavish lifestyle they had lived. And yet he made full restitution and today has got a vibrant ministry. I know another person, Lawrence Temporary, who was a thief, although he worked for Standard Bank in Zambia, got caught, did his time in prison. When he came out, he had been converted to Christ in prison. He worked until he could pay back everything he had stolen to the bank. Now, he didn't have to do that. According to Zambian law, he had done the crime and he had done the time. The bank expected nothing of him. But he knew that God's law expects him to restitution. He did full restitution, paid it back. Today, he's head of prison fellowship in Zambia and other ministries that God has blessed him with. Phenomenal ministry. The Ten Commandments is reality. In one sense, you can't break the Ten Commandments. You can only break yourself on the Ten Commandments. It's like an anvil. Like, gravity is not just a good suggestion, it's a law. You break the law of gravity, you step off Tate Mountain thinking you're Superman and this suit can make you fly. Well, you know, it's not that gravity is going to get hurt. Like Josiah, we need to take a careful look at the law of God. The Ten Commandments reflects the unchanging character of God. It shows us our responsibilities to God, our responsibility to our parents, and our responsibility to other people. The law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What converts the soul? The law of God. which is why I did a whole series preaching through the Ten Commandments, because it's so important for us to apply God's law to every area of life. It's back to the Bible for reformation and revival. Revival is a work of God, but reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see God responds to consecrated, dedicated believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation by sending a spiritual revival. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for biblical reformation and to pray to God for revival. We can't work for revival, but we can take God's word seriously and work for reformation. We can pray the Psalms. To revive our devotional lives, we should start in the Psalms. Martin Luther said the way to revive any devotional life is to pray the Psalms. The biggest book of the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the middle book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, the most quoted part of the Bible, the part of the Bible that Jesus quoted from more than any other part. If you want to revive your devotional life, begin by praying through the Psalms. 150 Psalms. Pray one psalm a day, it'll take you 5 minutes. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your spirit. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your genuine spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. We need to hunger for reality. Study the book of Acts. See God's pattern for the church. It was when reformers like Professor John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they began to study the Bible, God mightily used them to bring about a great reformation. We need to hunger for reality and reject the cheap grace and easy believism of modern even jellyfish in filleted of spine. We need to reject the sensational, superficial emotionalism of too many modern mega churches as fake. You can fill stadiums with fake faith, offering people health and wealth and name it and claim it and frame it and gab it and grab it. I mean, who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy? But calling people to repentance and restitution, don't expect as much enthusiasm. Do not settle for anything less than God's very best. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Every single revival involves decisive action to seek first God's kingdom. Like the believers in Ephesus, who gathered together all the cursed occultic materials they had, and they burned them. Wholehearted repentance and thorough restitution is foundational in working for reformation and revival, preparing for spiritual revival. Return any stolen items. That was the first thing I had to do when I was converted. I'd been a shoplifter for fun. I'd done lots of shoplifting in Rhodesia just because I could, not because I needed it. I'd heard in an unguarded moment, being with my mother at a shop, when they captured a shoplifter, my mother said, "Are you going to lay a charge against him in the shop?" Personnel said, "No, we don't do that. If they've got enough to pay for twice what the item cost, we let them go." And something came into this 12-year-old mind saying, as long as I've got twice as much money of the item I steal, even if I get caught, I can get out of it. And I started to steal lots, and I never needed to steal it because I had the money. But I stole and stole and stole, and when I was converted, I had to return, and many of the shops didn't exist anymore. So I took a huge amount of my books that I'd stolen and donate them to Red Cross Library, for example, and things like that, so I wouldn't at least benefit from. But returning things I'd stolen was, to me, the first thing I had to do as a new Christian. Paying back what you owe, restoring broken relationships, repairing what you've damaged, having the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. Carefully study the Word of God and seek the Lord earnestly in prayer for guidance as to the decisive action you need to take to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And one of the most important is always destroying idols. You see this throughout the Bible. Idols like Baal and Asherah and Kronos and Moloch, where they sacrifice babies. These idols needed to be smashed. Whether we're talking about the golden calf, whether we're talking about the false prophets of Baal. And let's remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When everyone in the world was bowing down before the idol, they stood firm. They refused to bow. They refused to bend. They wouldn't even burn because God was with them. It's so important to be those who have backbones who can stand in an age of lockdown lunacy, and people are bowing the world over to the COVID cult, to this salvation by vaccination? Say no. Like right now, do we have a COVID cult in the world? I mean, how demonic is this? Pointing a laser gun type instrument at the foreheads of little kids and going through all kinds of bizarre cultic type of rituals and brain harvesting. Here you've got, apparently the air you breathe is contaminated, but they can't just take something from the inside of your lip. No, they've got to go right up there to your brain and they've got to take out brain cells or something. I mean, what are they doing? Why? What has this got to do with anything?
Sure.
And talk about idolatry. Have you ever seen such pathetic, ridiculous, off-the-wall idolatry? We believe in smashing idols. Are there any CDs or DVDs you need to break or throw away? Are there any publications you need to tear up and burn? Are there any subscriptions and channels you need to cancel? And I preached at one church on the message behind the music, and I had a youngster come to me afterwards and said, I've just deleted all 8,000 songs off my iPhone or whatever it was. I had no idea you could 8,000 anything on some little hand device. But so I'm probably way behind on the technology here. But you know what I mean. Are there relationships you need to end? Are there people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? Take decisive action to revitalize your devotional life. I mean, what are you going to do different tomorrow? Reform your family. Boy, do families need reformation. Restore the prayer meeting. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? The average church doesn't even have a worship service. Forget about a prayer meeting. And reform the local church. The average churches are more in awe of government than they are of God. Can you not do something? Can you not do something more? Can you not do something more for God? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. Psalm 85 verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Are there any questions, comments, complaints or criticisms? Yes.
So how did the enemy manage to take that revival? And by the early 1920s, I suppose it was, you know, in terms of the seminaries and theologians, to me it seems like they were subverted first. But something happened. What pinched?
What's interesting you say the 1920s, because I think that's very key. Already in 1920, the first Comintern, Communist International, determined to infiltrate the churches by infiltrating the seminaries. So it's from the highest directive, from Vladimir Lenin himself in the Soviet Union, to infiltrate communists into seminaries. And by the way, to understand the current scandal that's going on in the Catholic Church, you've got to go back to the 1920s, where the Marxists knew we've got to infiltrate church, and the first church they managed to infiltrate and take over the seminaries of was the Methodist. Super easy. But the Catholics said, how are we going to get the Catholic Church? You've got to be unmarried and be unwilling to get married to enter the Catholic Church ministry, leadership. We can't become a bishop, cardinal, all the rest, arch-heretics and so on. So what they did was they got the homosexuals in the Communist Party to infiltrate the Catholic Church. And this is a double whammy. First of all, no problem not being married. Secondly, all these choir boys to abuse.
Yeah.
And there was all kinds of, and so what they got was not only the chance to infiltrate the Catholic Church, and there are exposés now that the communists meant to infiltrate the Catholic Church with their homosexual members and go to the highest level, that now there's a communist pervert LGBT gay mafia that runs the Catholic Church that persecutes genuine believers who really want to, and then you get a scandal which can make a church scandal. Not a homosexual scandal, not a communist infiltration scandal, but a church scandal. So you discredit the church, and by extension, most people can't tell the difference between one denomination and the other, so they assume it's all Christians. You know, all Christians are hypocrites. I mean, look at, especially Ireland, the Catholic Church are riddled with these pedophiles. And in many cases, Marxists, who of course have, they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in eternal judgment, they don't fear God. And here they just have this opportunity to abuse their power, to abuse little boys, and this is behind so much of it. And so they deliberately infiltrate the churches, and they manage to get to all the mainline churches. They got the Presbyterians, they got Lutherans, they managed to infiltrate all, but they couldn't get into the charismatic and Baptist churches until they came up with a brilliant scheme. And they called it critical race theory. And through the critical race theory, they managed to get into the seminaries and to manage to turn famous people like Tim Keller and others, people who are considered stalwarts of the evangelical side, they managed to completely sideline them by using critical race theory. And this is, of course, the way Marxists work. It's always, if they can't use the bourgeois and the difference between the different...
social classes.
Yeah, the class. If they can't use class, then they use men against women. If they can't use that, then they use race. And so it's all just divide and conquer. And they never care, because under the feminist movement, women suffer the most. Under critical race theory, the black people suffer the most. Under the uplifting the workers' class, who suffers the most? The workers. And it's always the ones that claim to be fighting to help, they make them more impoverished and more oppressed than they were before. But that... like they don't care. The issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. And so there's been a deliberate, conscious attempt. And this isn't a conspiracy theory. This is published, documented facts in the Comintern. Highest priority, alongside infiltrating Hollywood, was infiltrating the theological seminaries in order to hijack the next generation of the church. Because we can get the seminary students of today, we will have the leaders of tomorrow, and ultimately we'll be able to take the whole denominations in good time, which they have. They've effectively sidelined and destroyed most of the mainline denominations now sidelined. And now through the critical race theory, they're able to even get into the average evangelical churches and charismatic churches, and many have fallen for it. Communist subversion.
In the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come on earth." You know, and I always think, how on earth is that going to happen? People are doing thy wool of thy bull gates and wearing masks. And even before that, you know, thy wool of Joe Slovo and Mandela, and before that, there was something, you know, and not obeying atheists, complying to laws from atheists. And Christians, just for a very long time, haven't been doing thy wool.
Yes. Well, that's why I think it's so important to look back in history to some better examples before there was this corruption and seeing the greatest century of missions. And that's why I think it's so important to realize how we moved from the greatest century of missions in the 19th century, in the 1800s, to the worst century of persecution in the 20th century, and what changed it. What derailed the church from the greatest century of missions? Because there was a time when whole nations were being won to Christ. When the cannibals being won to Christ, when you had cannibals in the Pacific Islands singing "Jesus Shall Reign" as they consecrated Christian constitution for islands where the people had been eating their neighbors, and transformation of tribe after tribe and nations, as the 19th century was one big progression of where God's will was being done. They were ending the slave trade, they were ending intertribal genocide, ending cannibalism. So many great things were happening. And then 1914, First World War, derailed the greatest century of missions, entered into the worst century of persecution. 20th century being a century of communism and corruption. And so it's important to know that. So we mustn't get distressed when we see so much that's gone wrong, because there have been revivals before, and we can get the church back on track. If we understand how we got here and who got us here, we can go back to the basics and bring the church back to its original calling. Alistair?
What is the longest revival in history? How was the revival sustained?
Well, that's a good question. I don't think any revival can last more than a generation. Every generation needs to have a fresh appreciation of God's word. Now, some revivals only last a few months, some last a few years, some have lasted decades. The impact of the Cape Revival went way past 1860s, 80s and 90s. There was even revivals taking place in the 1890s as ripple effects. And in fact, the ripple effects continued, so that I'm even seeing churches in Nigeria that are the result, and strong ones, a result of the revival that started in the Cape back 150 years ago. So, but realistically, a revival will only last for a while, just like you can imagine the booster stage of a rocket that gets the Challenger space shuttle up into outer space. There are sometimes amazing upheaval that's needed to bring it to a point. But while you can't expect a national revival to last for more than a few years, say, it is possible to have personal revival in our own devotional life on the longest stand, if we are able to really stay focused and disciplined. So, for example, I can say in a real sense, our mission grew out of a revival that grew out of a local revival out of our Barberton Prayer Fellowship in the South African Infantry, 6th South African Infantry. And that Barberton met every night for prayer and Bible reading for 2 years. Missionaries went all over. Our members end up working for Operation Mobilization, Youth for the Mission, Wycliffe Bible Translators, all over the world. Some have ended up in places like Kazakhstan and Mongolia. Just extraordinary. One prayer group in Bible City Fellowship. And it was such an intense experience that, well, we haven't stopped. So the fruit or the living waters that flowed out of that Bible City Prayer Fellowship is still flowing today to an extent. I mean, we can't call it revival today, but the effects of that revival continue. Just like in the Cape, we still see geographic and architectural evidence of the revival in these wings and these upper galleries in Franschhoek, Dutch Reformed Church, and Stellenbosch, and so on. Even the Kreek School in Stellenbosch, although it's been hijacked by people who do not love Christ, but the physical building is a evidence of the revival that happened back in 1860. That's what built the theological seminary. But now we've got to take it back because, in fact, even University of Cape Town, I mean, you may not think of University of Cape Town as having Christian roots, but I remember 1978 being at a graduation up there. It wasn't mine. I was visiting someone else. I never studied there. But I was at this graduation, 1978, the Chancellor of the University of Cape Town. What was the main speech? What does the Lord your God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And he expounded humility, justice. Unbelievable. That's in a secular university. A better, more Christian message than I've heard at theological seminaries of like Cornerstone University that's meant to be Christian, where all they could do is quote Mandela, Voltaire, Gandhi, and Invictus and so on. You're thinking, unbelievable, when the secular universities can be more Christian than the Christian universities.
So what do you think is going to happen with this new generation that's growing up masked and abused in schools with no churches, all silent?
Well, if it continues like that, it's they're being bred for hell. But we pray for resistance. We pray for people to say, this is outrageous. This is unacceptable. There needs to be a real revival of what it means to be a Protestant. No, I protest. We will not bow. Our God and we serve is able to save us, and he will, but even if he doesn't save us, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will you serve your gods. That needs to be the spirit of our time. I think we can see such, the enemy has so overextended himself, so exposed himself. If we can get a resistance growing, imagine what limited governments and what checks and balances can be set up by people who've gone through this thing. Never again are we going to allow medical dictatorship by medical tyrants or anything, any government that can tell us what we can do, this thing. You know, governments are there to serve us, not to tell us we're not allowed to breathe oxygen. Yes?
First of all, great to be back. It's have you been able to cross paths with what you think might be a future leader of our next generation that has taken this baton and really wants to run with it and thinks within their sphere that could be part of the La Resistance?
I might have, but I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware of any leader who at this moment is ready, willing, and able. But that's not to say God doesn't have people that he is preparing. But I think while there might be individuals that are well prepared for it, I haven't seen them step up yet to do this. And it's quite shocking. We're in an age without real leaders. I mean, just think, for example, 20th century, we've had some pretty pathetic leaders. Pathetic beyond pathetic. and some of the worst leaders in history. I'm thinking of people like not just Joseph Stalin, but Franklin Delano Roosevelt and so on. Sorry?
Trudeau.
Yeah, Justin Trudeau must be one of the worst leaders in the world. Yes, but you know, we've seen a revival. Sometimes we've seen some adults come to the fore, like having Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher. And we had some great leaders in our country, such as, well, Ian Smith in Rhodesia and P.W. Botha. We've had some good people here and there, but generally speaking, not much. In Africa, we've had great leaders, such as Jonas Savimbi, murdered, Moise Tshombe of the Congo, an outstanding, courageous man, but again, died in capture and exile under communist imprisonment. Unfortunately, a lot of good leaders have been suppressed. But still, right now, why should God give us better leaders? You know, God gives you the leaders you deserve. So, you know, a weak, worldly, compromising people get weak, worldly, compromising leaders. Yeah. But if we will, this is a Reformation doctrine. Calvin taught, people get the governments they deserve. So when you've got an evil government, blame yourselves. You know, it's you allow a evil government. It's a reflection of the evil of the society or the weakness of the society. So what we need to do is be working on improving our own situation. That's why I really believe in Cape Independence, because of the fact that I don't see a solution for the whole country right now, but I do see that we can save the Cape. And in that, hopefully that'll inspire KwaZulu-Natal to break away, and then to see some of the other places break away, maybe Ciskei, maybe you can see Venda and others, and then there can be a revival of the Transvaal and the Free State and different groups. After all, maybe you can have a confederation of 11 different countries in South Africa who have a customs union, something like that, but no totalitarian state. So decentralization is the way for the future. Totalitarianism has shown its hand, and it's unbelievable that anybody at the end of the 20th century can actually still believe the communist rhetoric that centralization, totalitarianism, is the solution. It's devastated the 20th century. It's left 160 million corpses in the 20th century. Why on earth would anyone trust communism? And yet we've got people that stupid who still think communism is the answer today, and they are running this country. That's why we have got to secede for our own survival. Yes?
Questus Ubuntu Mission still talks about revival, so that should be about 50, 60 years.
Well, you know, the revival, in the sense of real manifestations of phenomenal moves of God, happened back in the 60s and maybe into the 70s. You're still seeing a lot of the fruits of that revival, but I don't think it would be accurate to speak about the revival continuing at this moment. Just like I would never have spoken about our Bibles and Prayer Fellowship in Grahamstown, Ciskei as a revival, but I've had people who study revival saying, what you experienced was a revival, it was a small localized revival, but the fruits continued. But that intensity, that white-hot intensity of worship and prayer out of which our mission was born, that has not continued. We don't have prayer meetings like that anymore. I can't pretend that, you know, the revival's continuing that started in Grahamstown, 6th South African Infantry, but I can see we continue to benefit from it. And I would think that that would be true for the people in Romania and the people in Kwasubuntu. They continue to see evidences of the revival. But the revival is normally a short, sharp, intense period of time, and while we can learn from it, it wouldn't be helpful to pretend that these things are still continuing when plainly it was something that happened then. We can learn from. Let's look for revival in our own hearts and lives, our own devotional life. But, you know, when you go there today, can you say it's a revival today if the people walk around fearing man and viruses and wearing masks? That's not revival. Yes?
So it seems like when revival comes, God blesses, and there's this incredible environment for flourishing. The flourishing makes people lazy. They hand over education back to government. Government educates the children, and everything collapses again.
But yes. That's a very catastrophic cycle, but unfortunately, that is human nature. Yes.
Yeah. But it seems that the moment that parents gave back education to government, things went south very quickly.
Very quickly.
How do you beat that?
1 hour of Sunday school is going to solve 30 to 40 hours of indoctrination in the state gulag.
Yeah.
Not really.
No.
Anyone who does maths knows that doesn't work.
Yeah. Open the fines. I mean, going in, defying open. I mean, I was on chat groups and things for my old school, which just recently put the rainbow flag in there, World War One memorial quad. So I said, well, you guys, you're just grooming a young, an all-boys school.
Yeah.
You know, and that really was like an incredible little hornet's nest that came at me. But it's, because it's a bit of the truth, actually, that it's a bit of a grooming process.
It is a grooming process.
So you can pull it out and be aggressive and don't feel sorry for them. But also a question about the leader, because I've also been thinking about that so much. And I've kind of come to the thought that maybe you need to be an army of one. And start with yourself. Okay.
Yeah.
Because our leadership is so quickly subverted because they immediately put people, actually, anything that's very powerful and growing very quickly, they head it off by leading the revolution themselves.
Yes. There's a corruption that comes with some success if you're not careful. And there are some people, I mean, we've had some people who start out of a great revival type ministry in this country who then got marketers and packages, and before you know it was indistinguishable. And the powerful, fresh, dynamic work at the beginning now gets lost in a whole lot of marketing strategies. Yes, that's not acceptable. But, you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a criminal in the Soviet Union. 8 years as a slave in Arctic hellholes of the Gulag for what he said. And then he was a resistance writer. And he was not just illegal, he was exiled from his country. But the time came that he's welcomed back as a hero, and four of his books are separate books in Russian schools today. And he's one of the most respected names in Russia today. He wasn't then.
So they're actually separate books now in Russia?
Yes. The Gulag Archipelago, One Day in the Life of Isaac Denisovich, are two of them. I think the Cancer Ward, I forget what the fourth one is, but four of his books are separate books in Russia.
200 years together?
Maybe it'll come. But this is the thing, resistance is not popular at the beginning.
Right. Yeah.
But later on, the people who cursed you will say they were always your friend and they always agreed. In fact, they were the one who first got you on the path. So, you know, success will have many fathers, but failure will be an orphan. So when the Cape gets its independence, there will be so many people who claim it was actually their idea and they started it and so on. Even the ones who are posing it right now. but failure is an orphan. When something fails, like, you know, Biden's presidency, no one's responsible. But when something succeeds, like, take, for example, Cape Exit. A lot of people want to hitch a wagon to it because, you know, it's an idea whose time has come. And so nobody is counterfeiting Zimbabwe dollars because it's worthless. But when people counterfeit something, it's because it's valuable. And that's also true of Christianity. When there's fakes in Christianity, don't get too discouraged.
Yeah.
It proves there is the real. The fake doesn't disprove the real. It proves it is real. Just got to be far more careful and not gullible. Yes?
So it seems like men have become very weak. Why?
Yes.
It seems like really, you know, there are no men. They become pathetic. I mean, one theory is
wimps.
Most of the men that had any fighting spirit were killed off in the wars. But why is society in such a terrible state? There's no one that stands up and fights.
Well, there are people who stay up and fighting, but let's face it, they're not the most popular people around. They're not. They're not the ones who get most of the support, that's for sure. So there is resistance. Imagine, I mean, who would have thought that in Paris, France, 1 million people would stand up and protest against homosexual marriages? Paris. Who knew they had backbone there? And millions of Parisians and people throughout France are opposing the vaccination mandate. And even Australia, hundreds of thousands, 300,000 just in Melbourne. Who knew? Getting out there despite being tear gassed, paintballed, stun grenaded, beaten, treated like scum. They're going out and they're protesting day after day, each day more. There is resistance. I mean, there's two extremes. The one extreme is there's no problem. The other extreme is there's no hope. Now, both are wrong. There is a serious problem, but there is hope. And so if somebody wants to be too extreme and say, there's no hope, there's no one, that's not true. Because remember, even when Elijah was, only I am left, God said, no, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So let's always be encouraged. God's always got a remnant. And so I've been one who's also wrote off the whole of Western Europe. And then I went to Northern Ireland and I went to service after service, packed, overflowing, carrying on till midnight, youth group, carrying on till midnight, packed out, enthusiasm, no gimmicks, just prayer and the word and testimonies and going to Denmark, Sweden, and finding dedicated Christians, having my biggest Reformation conference ever anywhere in the Netherlands.
Sure.
960 people, weekend conference, Reformation rival. Who knew there was that much interest in the Netherlands? And you can go all over, whether you're talking about Romania, Albania, God has a remnant. But the fact that there's people resisting, pastors willing to get arrested in Trudeau's Canada for operating and so on, and people in Australia going to prison rather than giving up. So there is resistance. I think we should take courage. And if they will not give up, the time will come that all these liars and tyrants of today, they will be the ones in jail and in disgrace. And people who really love freedom and faith are going to be the ones running these countries. It's going to happen. It'll inevitably happen because these other people are just wimps and they're building everything on the sand of lies. It cannot endure. The lies are already unraveling. I foresee amidst this chaos, out of this, we're either going to go into deep darkness of another dark age for ages, or we're going to have a phenomenal revival from resistance. And of course, you know where my heart and soul is going. But I really think we're at a tipping point, that's for sure. Whether we're going to go into a new dark age or whether we're going to go into a phenomenal resistance that's going to see a major amount of decentralization with such limited government that they will not be allowed to interfere in our lives like this again. Well, that's up to us.
Yes. Do you not think we need to decentralize the education system and the way that we're teaching?
100%. Government should never be involved in education. You cannot trust politicians.
There's still the syllabus issue.
Well, that's what I mean. You cannot trust politicians for the moulding of the minds of future voters. Whether it's as textbooks or teachers or certification, give them the right to certify. Even now you think about the certifying of medical people, that they can come out and say that South Africa's premier female heart surgeon, Susan Fosley, should be stripped of her credentials, not allowed to practice medicine, because she went against the narrative. Who gives them the right to determine who's a real doctor and who's not?
Exactly.
And even the way how they do with scientists, all scientists agree. Like this, the tens of thousands of scientists that don't agree. No, well, you're not real scientists. Well, actually, we are. No, well, not anymore. We're going to... By definition, the moment you oppose the narrative, then they want to deregister you, deauthorize you, ban you, lock you up if necessary. Well, that's not freedom. And why do we need a license to drive a car? Why do we need a license from the state to get married? Why do we need a license for anything? It's ridiculous. Why do you need a license for having a firearm? There's many places in the world where you don't need a license. It's your right. If you break the law, that's one thing. But why should you need permission, prior permission for the state that you've got to pay for, line up for, and so on? It's going to the state for a marriage license that enables them to say, well, we're going to redefine marriage.
Yeah.
And we're going to fine you and put you in prison if you don't do what we call a marriage. This is the problem. My father-in-law, Bill Bethlen, was driving a delivery truck during the Second World War at age 14. I said, how do you get a license at 14? He said, we didn't used to need to get licenses. It didn't matter how old you were. For it was, did you drive safely? If you didn't drive safely, they would pull you over and you might get a ticket. But you didn't need prior permission to drive if you didn't do anything wrong. Like, South Africa, do you think that the four trickers had licenses for the guns?
It's ridiculous.
It's just balachlik. What on earth do we go to the government for licenses for everything? There's a lot of people who think You can't even open a church without government permission. It's got nothing to do with it. And this, what do we call it? Estatism, this business of worshipping the state,
yeah.
It's at the heart of our problem. The government is not the solution. In fact, I thought it was well said by Ronald Reagan. I heard him personally, January 1988. He said, government is not the solution, government is the problem.
Yeah.
He said, my job is to keep governments off your back so you can get on with your work and businesses. Now, that's a man who understood the way things worked. He said, politicians never see the light until they feel the heat. Make sure you keep the heat on these politicians in Washington. Now, in fact, more words of wisdom from Ronald Reagan that I heard personally at that conference, National Religious Broadcasters Conference in Washington, D.C. Ronald Reagan said his first words were the most terrifying words in English language are, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you.
Yeah.
Everyone erupted in laughter. And, you know, he just carried on further. He said, the philosophy of government is if it works, tax it. If it doesn't work, subsidize it. He said, the closest thing to eternal life on earth is a government-subsidized program. And yeah, they just carry on, and it's true. And if you subsidize something, you get more of it. You subsidize poverty, you get more poverty. You subsidize immorality, you get more immorality. You tax work, you get less of it. You tax creativity and productivity, you get less of it, and so on. And that's the philosophy of government. He's dead right. Government is not the solution to anything. They're the problem. The solution is limited government, decentralized government. Bring it back to the municipalities. Give it back to the local people. That's the solution, the Swiss model. We don't need any more big politicians. How many here have heard, is it Rob Herslov's speech? I think what he's saying about all this, about this government and what they're doing, a lot of it's so on target. But we don't need the government to solve anything. We need them to get out of the way. They're the main thing causing problems. If we would get government out of the way, we could solve all of our problems by tax haven, create jobs, create productivity, bring in investors, bring in job creators, just by creating a tax haven, which is less government. That's the solution. But for every year this worthless agency has been part of, increased the number of unemployed in this country by a million. There were 2 million unemployed in 1994 when Mandela became president. Today we've got 30 million unemployed. So for every year they've been in power, the ANC is meant to add another million to the unemployed in South Africa. And how can it not? Because their policies are all to crush innovation, to crush job creators, to chase away investors, to chase away employers. That's their policy. So the poor only get poorer under them. And the solution, vote for us, and we will give you more poverty next year. And the poor say, yay! It's in the interests. They want a poor population. The Democrats in America do the same. They increase poverty and somehow or another convince those poor people to vote for them who are going to make the situation even worse. And then the next time they'll do it again. This is what communists do.
Promises.
How is it in their interest that people are poor?
Oh, it's totally in the interest. Look. Let's take a farmer, like a four-tricker, who's totally self-sufficient. He's got his own four-liar, he's got his own wagon, he has his own well, he feeds himself, his family is totally self-sufficient. They need nothing from government. And when some British government official, or later from Maurice Pretoria, President Burger of Transvaal, tried to tax the Boers, they just whip the guys with the leather whip and chase the tax collectors off the farm. They didn't need government. You see, a government needs people who are dependent. Self-sufficient people who make a plan and look after themselves, they don't look to government to save them. But if they can keep people poor and sick and afraid, then the people need the government. And they promise, of course they're lying and they're not going to meet the promises, but the poor people are desperate, who need the government for everything. They can't afford their own medicine, they can't afford their own food, they can't afford anything. They're jobless, they're helpless, they're hungry, they're all the rest of it. Government can continually dangle and give them some crumbs and offer them some help and so on and make themselves the saviors, and that's what makes them rich. You take the biggest kleptocrat of the 20th century, probably, Mobutu Sese Seko. He took on the richest countries in Africa and made it the poorest. Well, he became the fourth richest person in the world.
The third,
which exactly as he said. When he is told, you're the fourth richest, said, no, I'm the third richest. But that's, okay, so imagine you're the dictator of Ethiopia back in the 70s and 80s. What was he? Mengistu. So Mengistu, suddenly, because he's got starving poor people, people are dying by the millions, there's a whole lot of people from the West coming, we have to feed you poor people. And he, but you've got to pay import tax on the free food that you want to bring. You've got to pay import tax on the trucks. You've got to leave the trucks here for us afterwards. And, okay, and World Vision and all the others, and Rap Against the Famine, and Rock Against the Famine, and all the rest of it, and Band-Aid, literally, that was the name of one of the groups, Band-Aid. And they all rushed into Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian money government got hundreds of millions of dollars in D-mark and pounds from people from the West who want to feed their starving people. Now, they've never had so much money. What do you think he said? Guys, the poor are gold mine. Make sure they keep getting poor. In fact, make more. Can you burn more crops, please, and move more people into the desert where they're going to starve? Honestly, that's what Ethiopia did. Ethiopia, their main export was pictures of the starving, and the government got stinking rich on the money that people poured in. And don't think most of the food reached the people who were starving in Ethiopia. No. If anyone ate it, it was the Cubans, the East Germans, and the Russians. And food that was brought in to aid the starving people in Ethiopia got shipped back off to Cuba and Romania and so on. They made an industry out of feeding the starving. And one of the best books written on this is Lords of Poverty. You've got to read Lords of Poverty to believe it. Lords of Poverty is an expose written in the 1990s about the UN NGOs, World Food Programme, all these people, the Lords of Poverty, how they make feeding the poor a billion-dollar industry. You could not believe. And in fact, I know some people. I've got friends and relatives who make their money out of feeding the poor. They live a high life, five-star, first-class everything, because feeding the poor will make you wealthy. And it goes all the way back to Judas. Judas went to the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and washed it and dried with her hair. And he said, why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? And John's Gospel says, Judas was not concerned about the poor. Judas was in charge of the money bags, and Judas was a thief. And I'm afraid that's what the Lords of Poverty are. The entire NGO, UN World Food Programme bunch, are a bunch of thieves who live off poverty. And that's why poverty has increased. And everyone is placed, after 20 years of the Operation Lifeline Sudan, putting billions of dollars into Operation Lifeline Sudan, more people are starving than at the beginning. And it was worked out by someone looking at the $2 billion that had been spent in the first 10 years, in fact, just the first 10 years. They could have afforded to build a Kentucky Fried and McDonald's in every single village in South Sudan and give away free three meals a day to everyone, and they'd still have a billion or something left. How was the people starving? It's because it all gets sucked up in the infrastructure. Nothing really trickles down to people on the ground. And the poor people can't work this out. Because just take, for example, the government says, we'll give you free education. Free education. Do you know how much free education costs? In America, they worked it out some years back. These stats are old. I'm sure they're worse than this now. But free education costs you 12 times more than your private education. If you count per child, the amount of money per child, it costs you, the taxpayer, 12 times more to get free education from the government than to just pay for it yourself. So imagine if you took the government out of the equation. Government's not involved in education at all. Think how much money it is. Imagine if you only taxed 1% of your income. 1%. In fact, it doesn't even need to be that much. Economists like Stephen Richard Goodson, who is a director of the Southern Reserve Bank, said we could reduce it to 0.5%.
Yeah.
Abolish all other tax. There would be more than enough for everything. And you wouldn't need the government any free anything, because you can educate your kids cheaper and better on your own if you're not being stolen from by this exorbitant taxation. I mean, how much tax are we paying? 40% of our income or more if you add it all up? GST, tax on tax, petrol, which is mostly tax, rates and taxes. We might be paying half of our income to the government for free things. Nothing's free. That's a complete and utter criminal scandal.
Now, I put my kids out of school. I employed an honors teacher with 3 kids. It worked out the same. To have a private honors teacher teach 3 kids than send them to government school.
Wow. It just shows you. Yeah, no, there's no doubt that everything the government does, private enterprise can do better. And a lot cheaper. So, these people who come up with, oh, but you know, if you go to Denmark, you can get this free. Yes, you pay 84% tax. You know, things like that. So, it's like, I don't know if anyone's ever tried this, but I saw Kenneth Copeland. He was offering absolutely free this Bible for every gift of $50 and so on.
Yeah.
Dead serious. We've got this free Bible for just a donation of $50 or more. And that was back 20-something years ago. And he's been, I've got this person showing me, I've got this free Bible autographed by Kenneth Copeland. He sent you free? Yes, for every donation of $50 or so. Yeah, but that's how the world works. They give you a lot of things free. You just pay a lot more for it. Nothing's actually free when you get down to it, except the grace of God. Any other comments, observations? I think we've drifted off our topic somewhat, but it's obviously interesting too.
So with things being free, I heard somebody say, if you got something for free, you the product. So Facebook is free, and it's a good way of keeping tabs on what banter is going on in the world.
Interesting. It's true. There's always something being free.